It's good to see all of you this morning. Now, like I said in Bible class, next Sunday morning, y'all have at least one cup of coffee before you come here. So you seem like you're awake a little bit better. All right. If you want to follow along, we're going to be looking at the book of Habakkuk this morning. Habakkuk. And our focus is going to be on chapter 2 and verse 4. Our pages are rolled up here. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. That's where we're going to begin. And in this passage, it tells us, Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, "Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." When you read the book of Hezekiah, he was puzzled. He was confused over the ways of God. In chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. The burden. "O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you shall not hear?" Make sure I'm on. "And you shall not hear. Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save." Habakkuk didn't understand God's patience in the face of all the sin that Israel was concerned about. He was confused. And you know, it may be like us today. And I've given you my mother's quote, how much she wondered how much longer God was going to let this old world go or stand based on everything that we see in this world. We go also to chapter 1 a few verses later in verse 6, and he says, "For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans," God said, "a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs." God says, "Don't you worry. I'm about to take care of things." And in verse 13, he says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and behold and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" God has revealed to Habakkuk his plan to use the Babylonians to come in and punish Judah. Habakkuk's still confused. He's still puzzled. But Habakkuk learns that our fellowship with God is based in total faith in God. Total faith. And what we see here is that we cannot put our ability to understand all the ways of God. Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 8, tells us that God's ways and His thoughts and everything about Him are higher than ours. It's not meant for us to understand everything about God. But yet our fellowship is based on total faith and understanding that God is in control. We go back to Habakkuk chapter 2, and in verses 1 through 4, God knew that Babylon was wicked. Well, we know, looking back at God's historical document, God would oftentimes use wicked nations and wicked people to serve His purpose. So He knew that Babylon was wicked, and God's people had to have trust in God's plan. They had to have patience in God's plan. And they had to have patience in His providence. We notice from chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, that God is going to punish Babylon in His own time and His own way. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. We don't understand the timeline that God's going to use. We don't know what His plans are, ultimately. We don't know why He allows bad things to happen to good people and good things to happen to bad people. But we still have to have complete faith and trust in God. We go to Habakkuk chapter 3, and in verses 17 through 19, we see that Habakkuk learned the lessons of total, comprehensive faith in God. That no matter how little we might understand the ways of God, we still have to trust in God. We may not ever understand, but we still are required to have complete trust in Him. And no matter how desperate or how dire our situations may seem, how bad life may get, we still have to trust in Him. You see, that's something that every Jew, every faithful Jew, had to apply to their lives. This lesson, in all their personal and national concerns, they had to realize that complete faith and trust in God was what was necessary. And that's how they learned to embrace the promise of the Messiah that was to come as the basis of their salvation, the basis of our salvation, as well as fellowship with God. We've got to learn these lessons today and apply them to ourselves. The first point in this lesson is that we need to have faith in God's promise about the Savior. True faith includes obedience to God's word. Complete obedience. There are so many people today, and we talk about this so often, that the people of the world say, "Oh, I believe in God. I love God. I love Jesus." But they don't want to do what He says. They don't want to go to heaven based on what Jesus says, the plan, the outline, the instruction book that He has given us. They want to put it over to the side and say, "Yeah, I still love Jesus, but this is the way that I want to go to get to heaven." It's not going to work that way. Your employer gives you an outline of what you must do in order to receive a paycheck every week. You go, "Yeah, I see that, but I think this works better." You know, when I worked in the pest control industry, we started out, when I first went to work, we used the old, what they call B&G sprayers. That was the company that owned it. It was a silver canister about yay big around, about this tall, and it looked like a garden sprayer. You pump it up after you put your chemical in there, pump it up, get the pressure going, and then you'd lock it down, and then you'd go in somebody's house and you'd just spray the baseboards. Well, they had done that forever. We had done it so long that we went into one person's house in Fayetteville and their white carpet had turned brown in the edges. Okay? That's how much chemical was in that person's carpet, Rick shaking his head. So then they decided, "Oh, we're going to change." Well, change is never good. Some of the old folks that worked at Kutz, they go, "I ain't doing that. I'm keeping my pumpkin sprayer. I'm keeping it." Cooks went with aerosols, and they went with baits, which was less intrusive and worked better. And then they went to where it was predominantly outside service and only come inside when you have a problem. You'd be surprised how many customers wanted that brown strip around their baseboard. Because I don't like change. I like the old way better. You have to have trust. And I say that to say that we may look at God's word and think, "Well, I like this way better." It doesn't work. If your employer says, "We're making changes, if you want a paycheck, you've got to go along with the changes." It was like pulling teeth to get some of my old timers to do the new way. But in the long run, it was better for them to do what the employer said. Not only to get a paycheck, but it was better for them as far as the job. But God tells us something, and it could be something simple, and society, humankind, mankind, they go, "That makes no sense to me. Why be immersed in that water when there's nothing in there?" It makes no sense. Complete trust. You do it because Jesus said to do it. God promised that He would send a Savior, all the way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. He promised that a Savior would come through Abraham's seed or his lineage. Now, some of the Jews trusted in their fleshly lineage over that of Christ. The Jews, in their historical aspect, they believed that it was more important to be of this tribe or that tribe. And in fact, when Paul went into the city of Jerusalem, he accused them of being slaves, even though they were slaves under the Roman bondage. And they argued with Paul, "We're not slaves. We're Abraham's children." were Abraham's seed. Well, true, they were. But part of that promise to Abraham was the promise of the Christ, the Redeemer, the Savior. In fact, John chapter 3, that's what Jesus taught Nicodemus. He taught Nicodemus the true meaning of having true faith in God. In verses 1 through 5, he says, "We enter God's kingdom by a spiritual birth, water baptism, and the message received from the Holy Spirit." He said the Spirit revealed in the gospel age the kingdom of God, a spiritual birth that's necessary for salvation. Now, if Jesus told that to Nicodemus, why can't people today say, "Well, I see that. That's what I'm going to do to obtain salvation"? But it's through the gospel that Christ and the Holy Spirit convicts the world, convicts us of our sins, and convinces us that Jesus Christ is the one and only Son of God, the one and only Savior of the world, and shows us how to receive salvation. You drop down in John 3 to verse 16, and this is the comprehensive faith that points back to the lesson in verse 5 with Nicodemus. Obedient faith is what's necessary. Simply do what Jesus said do. Then as you continue on in John chapter 3, in verses 31 through 36, you see the united message, if you will, of the Godhead that affirms that total obedient faith in Jesus Christ is essential for salvation. And in verse 36, Jesus said, "He that believes on the Son has eternal life, but he that obeys not the Son shall not see life." That's the American Standard Version. And you find parallels of obedience in this and parallels of unbelief in other passages, other versions. But when Jesus gives a direct statement like Matthew 28 verses 18 through 20, Mark 16 verses 15 to 16, and tells us that salvation, the only way we can obtain it is through baptism, the world frowns on it. "Oh, no. I believe Jesus. I love Jesus, but I'm not going to do that." Well, then Jesus in John 3 tells Nicodemus the way to salvation. And then the book of Acts gives us examples of that way being orderly fulfilled and followed. Thayer, in his Greek lexicon of the New Testament, defines the word to believe, or the phrase to believe, to say it means to think to be true, to be persuaded of, to credit, to place confidence in, to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You think it to be true. You are persuaded of it. And you give credit and put confidence in that very fact. He goes on to say that it's used especially of the faith by which a man embraces Jesus, like in a conviction, a full of joyful trust that Jesus is the Messiah, the divinely appointed author of eternal salvation in the kingdom of God, conjoined with obedience to Christ. And he cites a lot of examples like John 1, verse 12, John 3 in verses 16 and 36, Mark 16 and verse 16, and throughout the book of Romans, passages like Romans 1 and verse 16, chapter 10 and verse 10, and the list goes on. But we have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. True faith. A second point is that the gospel reveals God's plan of salvation. In passages like Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, where Paul says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, it is the word of God that brings us to salvation. A true, comprehensive faith that includes obedience. To believe the gospel is to be saved. To believe what Jesus said is to be saved. To live righteous, to be alive spiritually, which equals fellowship with God. And then in passages like Romans 1 and Romans 16 and other passages, it talks about this comprehensive faith that means we have obedience. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, and again in verses 16 and 18 of Romans chapter 6, talks about that baptism is an act of faith in Christ. Now, we talked about yesterday morning in the men's Bible study that there are a lot of people believe in their religious neighbors that believe that baptism is a work, that you're not saved by works. But when you look at what you're reading here in Paul's letter, baptism isn't a work. It's an act of your faith that you believe Christ, that you understand what He told you to do, marking the death of our old man and beginning a new life of serving righteousness. Again, we go back to Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. The just shall live by faith. But we also see that a saving faith must focus on the gospel of Christ. It's easy to become distracted in this life. A lot of people, even today, a lot of the Jews in the first century wanted to focus back on the old law, the law of Moses. But people today get distracted by what some man says, what some pastor says, or some reverend, or the Pope even. We need to be focused only on the gospel of Christ. It's a dangerous thing to get sidetracked with what somebody else says. And I've had these discussions. Well, I know what you're saying about baptism, and I understand what Mark 16:16 says, but my pastor says, that's a dangerous statement. When you put more stock, if you will, and say that what your pastor says is more important than what the Son of God says, that's a dangerous road to travel. In Galatians chapter 3, we read beginning in verse 8, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Verse 10 here, the law of Moses convicted those Jews of sin, but provided no perfect sacrifice for their sins. You remember, as we studied in the old law here on Wednesday night, that law did not forgive sins. All it did was it pushed it forward to the next year, and the next year, and the next year. But when Christ came and became that perfect sacrifice, our sins are forgiven when we are obedient, when we trust what He says. In verses 24 and 27 of the book of Galatians, he says, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. It convicted the Jews of old, but it didn't forgive their sins. But it was a foreshadow, a tutor, as Paul says here, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But notice he says in verse 25 that after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We don't need the old law. We're not under the old law. He says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Salvation is received in this gospel age by an obedient act of faith, an obedient action of faith in Christ, not in Moses. Go back to Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. The just shall live by faith. And then we notice that saving faith is steadfast to the end, or at least should be. In Hebrews chapter 10, we oftentimes focus in that chapter on verses 24 and 25, where it talks about stirring up love and provoking unto love and good works, and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. But later on in that chapter, beginning in verse 36, he talks about patient faith, that it's necessary to have it in order to receive the word. Now, it's interesting. The Hebrew writer, in talking here, is talking to Christians who are under great persecution. They're under a great amount of persecution. They've been threatened with their lives, their families' lives. They've been threatened to have their businesses taken away from them. Threatened so much that only the faithful who are serving God are worshiping God in the catacombs under Rome, under the city. They're worshiping God in hiding. And the Hebrew writer says here to be faithful, to be patient in your faith. To be patient, and that's necessary to receive the reward. Think about who he's talking to. That even under that great persecution, you need to be patient. Why? Because God's still in control. When we are tempted to go back into sin and error, or to change how we think we ought to serve God, true faith is what presses on. When friends and loved ones go back, true faith is what presses on. Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, the just shall live by his faith. And then we notice that true faith stays with the true faith stays with the truth and makes no compromise with false doctrine. We can't do that. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, Paul here talks about that we may not understand why God revealed certain things in the way that he did. We still may not understand it today. But we will not, we cannot waver in our belief, in our believing, and our obeying of the things that God has told us to do. Just because we don't understand. And Paul would tell us in 2 Timothy 2, verses 14 through 19, that God knows those who stand strong, those who stand by Him and stand by their faith. And He knows those who are going to falter, who are faltering in unbelief of the truth. You know, there's a lot of people that believe in personal scruples. They believe that, well, what I believe, you know, I've got my own personal mind set about this or that. We have to put our personal scruples aside. But see, the personal scruples of believing what I want to believe is a dangerous thing. It's as dangerous, if you will, as false doctrine. False doctrine can lead many people astray, and false doctrine has always arisen to test the faith of God's people, but so has personal scruples. Many errors have been seen in the first century. Remember, in the first century, they tried to bind circumcision. Those Judaizing teachers would come along behind Paul and preach to those Jews who are, or those Gentiles who are becoming Christians, saying, oh, no. If you, now let me ask you, what's any different in that and people today saying, I want to serve God my way? They told those Gentiles being converted, the only way you can be a true Christian is to bind part of the old law. So you've got to be circumcised. You have to obey the old law and the new law to be a Christian. What's the difference in people today saying, well, I'm going to do it my way? Isn't that what the Judaizing teachers were doing? They wanted people to obey God their way. And a lot of errors can be seen, whether it's binding circumcision or error being taught about the resurrection or error about the nature of Christ or fellowship with God, in spite of people committing sin. You realize we should not be having fellowship with anybody that is living in sin? That's a dangerous road to travel. And it could go on with a lengthy list of things. But then we need to understand and have faith in God's rule over all the nations. A true, comprehensive in faith includes faith in God and His rule over all the nations by His sovereign right of who He is, by His wisdom, His power, and His love. Well, I don't know why He allowed that person to get that office. You say God's in control. Well, that's not what I think happened here. A friend of mine in Zimbabwe has been talking to me. They just had a presidential election. They voted in a new president. He says, nothing's changed. The price of fuel is going up. Our livelihoods are in jeopardy. He said, they're arguing. The parties are about who actually won. I said, that sounds vaguely familiar. You know why it sounds familiar? Because that's what everybody does. That's what all the nations do, isn't it? And yet, we argue that how can God be in control when He allows bad things to happen? Go back and study the Israelite nation. Remember, Habakkuk didn't understand why God was going to allow the Chaldeans or the Babylonians to come in and teach the Jews a lesson, the nation of Israel. He didn't understand. He was confused. Just like Habakkuk, I believe we're puzzled sometimes because we don't share or understand God's omniscience and His omnipotence. Just like in Acts 17, verses 26 and 27, we see that God rules so that men can seek and find Him. What's the best thing to do when the world seems to be upside down? Panic? Oh no, what are we going to do? Why not turn to God? Why not pray? In Proverbs 14 and verse 34, God takes account of the righteous and sin in a nation. He's paying attention. He knows what's taking place. And we should never think that He's not. In Jeremiah 25 and verse 31, again in Romans 13 and verses 1 through 4, we see that God rules so as to restrain evil and to protect the good. And we may say, well, I don't get, how is He allowing all the bad things to happen? How is He allowing Putin to go into Ukraine and kill all those people? Why does He allow wars to take place? Why does He allow these warlords to take place? Imagine what would happen if God didn't have control. Imagine how bad this world would be. We read in Daniel chapter 4, and should be verse 25 there, about God's providential care. How it raises up and brings down rulers and nations. When you read about Nebuchadnezzar there, and you read about Daniel chapter 2, and Daniel interpreting the dream, do you remember? He tells Nebuchadnezzar, said, this is you, but there are going to be other kingdoms that come in and take your place. You're not going to rule forever. Your nation's not going to rule forever. God's providential care brings up nations and brings down nations. He brings up people to rule, and He brings people down to rule. Paul would tell the young preacher Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4, that God rules in such a way as to advance the cause of truth and salvation. And then we go back to Habakkuk 2 and verse 20, and again in chapter 3, and we see that in the extremities of life, no matter how extreme things may get, we can trust God's perfect rule. And remember, we go back to Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, the just shall live by faith. Faith in God's care as we face needs and trials is what we have to have. That's a lesson we learn from Habakkuk. The Lord was with Joseph in Egypt, remember? With all of his many trials and the dangers that he faced in his lifetime. In Genesis 37 and verse 22, we see that God delivered him from a certain death at the hands of his brothers. They were ready to kill him. They put him in that pit so until they could decide what they want to do. And God's providence had him sold to a caravan who took him to Egypt and put him in slavery. We see in Genesis 39, verses 1 and 2, that God blessed Joseph while he was in the house of Potiphar. We see in Genesis 39, verses 20 and 21, that God blessed him even while he was in prison. He blessed him. We see in Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20, that Joseph, you think about Joseph's life. Everything he's been through, his brothers hated him. They sold him, short of killing him. Sold him as a slave, went into Egypt as a slave, a prisoner, came out, ruled over Potiphar's house, went back to prison, then came out and ruled second in command in Egypt. And in Genesis 50, Joseph, we're told, trusted in God's providence. Even when he didn't understand. And then he understood better later in life. Remember what he told his brothers when they came to him because of the famine? They were scared to death. They thought, he is surely going to kill us. Especially after their father died. He's really going to kill us now. Remember what Joseph told them? You meant nothing but harm for me. He said, but I understand God's plan. That I was put here to save you. To save this family. To save this nation. When we're faced with our needs and our trials, the best thing we can do, the only thing that we really need to do is turn to God. But when we think about our life, we need to just, as Habakkuk 2 says, live by faith. But when we think about the providence of God, He provides our daily needs. Even when we don't think about it, God is providing. Everything that we have comes from God. And we need to appreciate that. You look at nature and God clothes the flowers. And He provides for all of our daily needs. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, that's what Jesus talks about in this section on the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 24, He begins by talking about having anxiety about where we're going to get this or where that's going to be provided from and this thing and that thing. And He says, but look, said God does all of this for nature. He'll do it for you. And He says in verse 33 to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And He says in verse 34, these things will be added to you. Jesus teaches us that we should put God first and trust Him for all of our daily needs. Everything in life. And it's unreasonable if you think about it to have anxiety. Now, I know there are going to be people that worry. We're going to worry about health. We may worry about finances. We may worry about our children, our grandchildren. The list goes on about things that we worry about in this society. I worry. I'm glad I have my children out of school because of the way the school system's going, but then I've got grandchildren coming along. I worry about everything. But unreasonable anxiety about physical needs may be a reflection on us in having little faith or a lack of faith. Like John spoke about in his invitation a week or so ago about Peter walking on the water and losing his faith. He began to panic. When our faith begins to waver, when our faith begins to diminish and weaken, we begin to panic. And it becomes an unreasonable anxiety. We need to turn back to God. We go back to Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. And we see the grace of Christ sustain Paul. Because he suffered. And he struggled with a thorn in his flesh. Remember? God, we're told here that God is greater than all of our thorns and all of our temptations. Faith looks at problems through God rather than looking at God through our problems. We look at our problems and go, well, God's way over there and I got to go through all of this mess to get to Him. We ought to reverse it and allow God to help us go through these trials and needs and these anxieties. We can have a total trust in God, that He knows our problems. And He does what is best in His providence for us. Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." You know, if you're a Christian and need to seek God's forgiveness for some public sin, this is an opportunity for you. Now is the time to act with an obedient faith. We read in James chapter 5 and verse 16, "To confess your trespasses to one another and pray one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." This is an opportunity for you to come back to God, to come back to Christ. God's providence has seen fit that this is an opportunity that you can take advantage of. And we'll pray with you. We'll pray for you for whatever sin may be weighing you down. But if you're not a Christian and you need to seek God's forgiveness, to act upon an obedient faith, we read in John 3 and verse 5 as Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, saying, "More assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." You can't go to heaven without doing exactly what Jesus said do. Faith. Live by faith in God. Live by faith in God alone. It ought to be enough for us to say that I believe in Jesus, and my faith is that I'm going to do what He says. But I want to tell you, there are too many people in this world that claim to have faith, but they live a different path. They walk a different life. And they claim to be Christians. How can that be? That's what's puzzling, is for people to claim to be Christians and yet not live a Christian life. This is an opportunity for you, if you need to respond to the invitation,